Hey, Father, we thank you again for our church family this morning. Lord, we want to pray for Paul Randall this morning and pray for his family as they're with him. Lord, we just pray now as your word is brought to us, as Peter brings it to us, Lord, that it will reach where you want it to get to this morning. And Lord, help each of us not to, you know, as we sit here, it's easy sometimes to, I think, kind of, it's like a movie review. We sit here and go, oh, yeah. But help us not to be like that this morning, Lord. Help us to have open hearts and be changed by what you have to say to us. And Lord, pray for Peter as he delivers it to us too. Thank you for his heart for you and his heart for your word. And just pray that that comes across this morning. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. It's great to have a month of prayer. But I believe that prayer should be always a feature in our lives. And someone once said, which is very true, that revival begins on our knees. Right? It doesn't begin anywhere else, but begins on our knees. So let's remember and keep a time of prayer every day in our lives. Now, we are continuing with the series, Who Are We? And as Dan mentioned, we are starting a new book, the book of Ephesians. And so today what we will be doing is looking at an overview or taking an overview of the book of Ephesians. And of course, Gavin will start proper with Ephesians next week. And one of the things that I would like us to do is to look through the book of Ephesians through the lens of identity. When we often look at things, when we often interpret things, we often look through our lens. Lens is our worldview. So let us do so through the lens of identity. And that's what we are going to do today, is to ask ourselves this question. Let's begin to ask ourselves this. Begin with this question. What is identity? What is identity? Identity, of course, is who we are. And identity is something that we, of course, engage with on a day-to-day basis. But we usually give no conscious thought to it. It governs our attitudes. It governs our behaviors. Now, for example, We as fathers, if we interact with our children, we interact with them as fathers. That's our identity. If you are a boss, if you interact with your subordinates or direct reports, you interact with them as a manager. Spouses, when you all interact with one another, you interact as husbands or wives. And in most interactions and dealings, your identity comes into play. As I said earlier, it governs your attitude, it governs your behavior, although you don't give any conscious thought to it. So therefore, when we look at ourselves, we as individuals are composed of several identities. We are, as it were, several identity hats when we interact with people or with tasks. So what we'll do today is let's try to take a bit of a deeper dive into identity and what constitutes identity. Now, one of the things that I recognize, and I think most of you recognize, is this. Identity must be based on an objective fact or truth. It is not socially constructed. It must be based on an objective truth. Now, for me, this is pretty crucial. Now, if you have an identity as a father, obviously, you should have children, whether you're adopted or not. Right. You cannot, for example, come and tell me I identify as a father and you're not married and you have no kids. You can't do that. Right? It must be based on an objective fact or truth. I'm a husband. Why? Because I have a wife. If you want evidence, she's seated right here listening to me. I identify myself, for example, as a Chinese. Why? Because my parents are Chinese. Their generations come from China. And of course, I do have Chinese features. So for example, I cannot say I'm a Chinese-looking person identifying myself as a Pakia. Right? That's not truth and that's not fact. So similarly, if you identify yourself as a Christian, a disciple of Christ, as Dan pointed out some time ago, it must be tied to some objective truth. So it is this identity lens that I want to challenge you as you go through the journey through the book of Ephesians. Put that on as you study the book of Ephesians. Now, the question is this. Why is identity so important for us? Why is relating identity to an objective truth so important? The reason is because identity is something, I believe, very deeply spiritual. something that I believe is quite scriptural. And scripture has a lot to say about our identities. So if you want to really look at some crucial identities, go through the first four chapters of Genesis. And there you have some crucial identities mentioned there. The identity of a created being, the identity of a man or woman, the identity of a husband, the identity of who we are as fallen people, the identity of our sexual orientation. All of those things are listed in the first four chapters of Genesis. So identity is crucial. Identity for me is scriptural and is quite spiritual. With that said, let us look at some truths about our identity as Christians. Now, there are so many things constituting our identity as Christians, but today, let us look at three things, three truths regarding our identity as Christians. It's not something that is you're unfamiliar with, you know about it, but let's try to elaborate on that a bit more. So what are the three truths that formulates or that forms our identity as Christians? Here we are. Number one, the first truth is that we are created in the image of God. And that's the truth. And hopefully it'll come out quite clearly as we go through this. Number two, we are redeemed as Christ's bride. And number three, we possess a new nature. Those are three truths regarding our identity as a Christian. And it is through this lens that we should study the book of Ephesians. It's through this lens that Paul teaches us and admonishes us through his epistle to the Ephesian church. So first, we are created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 tells us, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Then in verse 27 he says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female." Now there are so many things that we can unpack from these few verses. But created in God's image can mean so many things. Created in God's image can mean that we are created to be a moral being, that we are created to be a relational and creative, so many things with regards to being created in God's image. However, the primary attribute that we are created to have in the image of God is the attribute of love, or agape, self-sacrificial love. And that's what we are, created in the image of God. Now, you might come back to me and say, hey, hold on. Now, agape love, is it really possible in humans? Is it really possible? I would argue and say yes to some extent. As you know, agape love is God's love, self-sacrificial love, that's agape love. So to some extent, it is possible in us, in human. Human beings, by the way, are capable of extreme altruism, even risking their lives for strangers, a behavior that you actually don't see in the animal kingdom. Now, when I went through the internet, I found this story. In 2016, Calvin Stein, what did he do? He dove straight into the path of runaway ponies to rescue this little girl that he knew, he did not know at all, from a bar of soap. She was a stranger to him. He didn't know her at all. But he went right through, right into a group of runaway ponies in order to rescue her. And he was critically injured and suffered brain injury. He could have died by doing so. Now, such forms of extreme altruism is actually, for me, a real glimpse of God's image that we are created in. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 tells us this, that God is love. By nature, he is love. So the attribute of love, agape love, perfectly defines who God is. So we who are created in his image are capable to some extent of agape love. But unfortunately, as we know, it has been tainted, it's fractured because of our sinful fallen nature. Now the book of Romans actually contrasts this for us. If you read Romans chapter 5 verses 7 to 8 with this lens of who we are created in God's image, you could see the limited nature of our agape love compared with the ideal, the full nature of God's agape love. So Paul, writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, tells us, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Now that's agape love to some extent. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Right? So we are created in God's image. We have that. However, this is the ideal love, God's love. But it says here, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here we see the perfect nature of God's agape love. But yet, a fractured and a tainted nature that we have of agape love, created in God's image. Now, why is this important? Because it gives us a real appreciation of the nature, very nature of God, whose attribute is love. And of course, out of which we can see in the scriptures flows grace, mercy, kindness, gentleness. Love is the basis from which all of these virtues flow. Now, what I would like to do is just to digress here a little bit. I don't like digression. We are told in the university, when you teach something, don't digress. But I'm going to digress here a little bit. And just mention a book that I have been reading. And that was a book given to me by Andrew, my son. He got a second copy, so he gave me the book that was written by Nabil Qureshi. It says, "No God but One, Allah or Jesus." Now, Nabil brings out a very important point with regards to God's image and who we are, created in God's image. Now, if God's attribute is agape love, Nabil argues and says, which is very true, this means that he had this attribute from eternity past, right? Before heaven and the earth were created, before the angelic being came to existence, God had this attribute of agape love even from the very beginning, from eternity past. If that is the case, who did God love? Now, love cannot exist in a vacuum, right? Love is predicated on relationships. So therefore, who did he love? And this speaks of the existence of a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All bound together in perfect harmony and in love. Now this is seen, or this is contrasted with so many other religions, other worldviews. So for example, in the Islamic faith, we have this. The Islamic faith has what is known as the doctrine of Tawhid. Now the doctrine of Tawhid says is God is what? One, absolute one, indivisible and absolute one. So this leaves them in a bit of a pickle. The pickle is this. If Allah existed in the beginning as absolute one and indivisible, that means he should be attributeless. There should be no love. Because if there was love in Allah, whom did he love? There was no one existing. He was the only one. So that was a problem that the Muslims had. But of course, the Quran says that Allah is love. He's compassionate. He's gracious. How can that be? Is it because after he created the universe, after he created the world, after he created human beings, that he suddenly came up with this attribute of love? In that case, Allah's existence depends on the universe. It was dependent on his creation, which means he's limited in his deity. So there is this pickle that is faced by such faith system. So therefore, the Islamic faith, they have this saying called Billa Khaif, which means without how. That's how their explanation is. They cannot give an explanation, so they say without how. But as far as we are concerned, we know that God existed from the eternity past, from the very beginning, with love, because he existed as a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Perfect in unity and in love. So, coming back from this digression, God is love. That is his attribute, which existed in the eternity past. We are created in his image, having this attribute of love, albeit, as I said, not in any perfect sense. However, those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, as his disciples, we should show forth attribute of love in our lives. And this love is central to the book of Ephesians. And that's something that we got to understand, because Paul starts off in the book of Ephesians by saying in chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul reminds believers that we should walk in love. In fact, if you look through the book of Ephesians, the word love appears over 15 times throughout the epistle. In fact, one of the things that I did, I can remember telling someone about this, that I went through ChatGPT. Anyone knows ChatGPT? Right? And those of you who are students should know this because sometimes you all use ChatGPT to write your essays. Right? So I used ChatGPT and I asked ChatGPT the question, how many times does agape love or love appears in the book of Ephesians? So it came up with the answer and say 8. I said, no, this can't be true. So I went through the whole book of Ephesians, one after the other, went through all of the Greek word and found 15 times. So ChatGPT is obviously wrong. Right? So 15 times it appears in the book of Ephesians. And that's a central theme in the book of Ephesians. Now, secondly, as I mentioned earlier, the primary attribute of love that makes us in his image was marred and fractured because of our sinful nature. So when you study the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis, especially Genesis chapter 3, you understand how the image, how who we are created in God's image was marred because of our sin. So the focus of mankind, unfortunately, when sin began, focus of mankind began to be inward to themselves. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. So for example, in Genesis 3 verse 6, we read that Eve found the fruit to be good to eat. The word good comes from the Greek word, which means to bring happiness to oneself. And that's what Eve did. She ate the fruit because she thought it can bring happiness to herself. It was pleasant or lustful to the eye. And it also says that she found the tree desirable or she coveted the fruit. So the fall resulted in man, in people, shifting their attention to themselves. They became lovers of themselves instead of lovers of God to satisfy their own desire. And that is why Paul, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, says that men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. So therefore, if you look at the word agape love, the opposite of agape love is not hate. The opposite of agape love is self-centeredness. And that's what happened to men, us, who were created in God's image. We began to be self-centered. So therefore, the image in which God created us began to be fractured or marred. And it also says, as a result, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. So which means that we became estranged from God because of this. And then we began to shift blame to others. So which means we started blaming others and not ourselves. And that's what happened to the fallen nature of man. Man became lovers of themselves by nature and hence children of wrath. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, this is what Paul says. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But then if you read Ephesians chapter 2, this word but comes in, a real lovely connecting word. The word but comes in chapter 2, verse 4, Ephesians of chapter 2, verse 4. And it says this, it shows the grace and the mercy of God. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So those of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior can rejoice that we are redeemed by grace through faith. So now we come to another important identity. Is how were we redeemed? We are redeemed as what? Christ's bride. And that's another important identity that we have. Redeemed as Christ's bride. So the picture of our redemption is a picture of a bride and a bridegroom and that relationship. So this is both a collective identity as a church. We are all Christ's bride collectively as a church. But also, it's an individual identity which speaks of our relationship with Christ, our Savior. And Paul teaches this. In fact, he uses the relationship between husband and a wife to illustrate the relationship of Christ with his church, with us as individuals. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husband, love your wives." Why? Because the same thing, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So the marriage relationship, the relationship between bride and bridegroom is used to illustrate our relationship between Christ and his church. And that's our identity. That's another important identity that we have. And in fact, Paul explains this much more clearly in Romans chapter 7 to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. So if you are interested, you could go home and look at it from Romans chapter 7 to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, which speaks of the relationship that we have with Christ as a bride, bridegroom to a bride. Now, in this passage in Romans, this is what Paul says. This is our relationship, right? Paul pictures an unsaved person, someone who does not know the Lord, as a person who is married to the law, to the moral law. That's what Paul illustrates, right? An unsaved person is married to the moral law, to the law, moral code that is in our heart. So each time when a person breaks that moral law, what happens? His or her action is declared as sin, as trespass. And the consequences of that is spiritual death. And that's what it is. So this is why Paul refers to an unbeliever in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as dead in trespasses and sin. In a sense, like the movie, all unbelievers are like the walking dead. Right? They're like the walking dead. So we are married to the moral law. Each time an unbeliever sins, each time they do that, it's declared as a trespass and therefore spiritual death. So all unbelievers are walking dead, dead in trespasses and sin. However, when a person receives Christ as their Savior, the scripture says they have reckoned to have died in Christ. This means that as Christ died on the cross, you have also now died in Christ. So just like a marriage relationship which is annulled by death, so an unsaved person's relationship with the law, with the moral law, is therefore broken when he accepts Christ as a Savior because they have now died with Christ. Therefore, sin can no longer condemn the person to spiritual death. And that's who we are. We are no longer condemned because we are no longer married to that moral law. That is the illustration that Paul uses. We are free from the penalty of sin. Of course, we are still in the presence of sin. Now, just as Christ rose again, we are now risen to a new life in Christ. So now we are married to Christ. We have a new spiritual nature in Christ. But that's the illustration that Paul uses, that we are redeemed as Christ's bride. Now, this picture, by the way, of a marriage relationship is a picture of a Jewish wedding, right? So whenever you read this in the scripture, please don't think of a parakia wedding. It doesn't work, right? Please don't think of that. Please don't think also of a Maori wedding or a Chinese wedding or whatever it is. It doesn't work because it speaks of a Jewish wedding. So in the Jewish wedding, when the bridegroom comes, or the future bridegroom, by the way, comes to the bride, and they agree to get married, they enter into a contract. So a contractual relationship is signed. It's actually signed. They enter into a contract. And once they enter into a contract, that contract can never be broken. And what happens is that the bridegroom then goes back to his home, back for some time, in order what? To build a house, to build an inheritance, so that the bride can, he can come back thereafter to receive the bride to his home. Now, that's the relationship. Those are the things that take place between the bride and the bridegroom in a Jewish wedding. So this picture is in view here when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. So when you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, have this picture in mind, because this is what Paul says. "In whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." So this sealing of the marriage contract, by the way, is the Holy Spirit in our lives. God has given that as a guarantee, as a seal. That's a marriage relationship. And it also says here, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until our Lord goes to build a home for us until that, and comes back and redeems us, redeemed his purchase position to the praise of his glory. And that's in view here when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So the question that you will ask me is this: is being the bride of Christ a fact? Is it true? As I said, identity must be based on what? Truth or facts, right? Otherwise, it's socially constructed. So is it true? Well, the entire identity of the bride of Christ is based on two things. Number one, it's based on his death and resurrection, right? That's number one. And number two, it's based on the Holy Spirit that indwells us. These are the two truths on which this identity rests on. So, if you look at the death and the resurrection of Christ, in fact, it is the most attested historical event. It's not only attested in scriptures and in biblical documents, it's also attested in historical documents that are non-biblical. Now, there is no time for us to go into this, but there is one scholar who said this, that there's so much of evidence of the death and resurrection of Christ, so much, it's an embarrassment of riches, right? It's an embarrassment of evidence. So when they compare the evidence of the death and resurrection of Christ to all of the other evidence that you find, for example, in other mythical documents, the amount of documents comparably, they said, is like a 4-foot pulpit, which is the evidence of other historical things, compared to the evidence of Christ's death and resurrection, which is the height of, what is that in the US, the tallest building. I can't remember the tallest building, but that was what was mentioned, right? That is the amount of evidence. So he mentioned and he said, that's an embarrassment of evidence. So much. Okay? So there's no time to go into it, but it is an attested fact that Christ indeed died and Christ indeed rose again. But what about the Holy Spirit in our lives? Is that true? Now, any true believer in Christ will confirm that the Holy Spirit works with their spirit to affirm and to say that they are indeed children of God. So if I ask you this question personally, every believer here today, seated here today, to testify and to say, has the Holy Spirit worked in you? Has the Holy Spirit led you and guided you? Has it spoken to you? I think you can give me so many wonderful testimonies of the fact that our lives have been led and guided by the Holy Spirit. In fact, His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, works in our spirit to say that we are indeed the children of God. We can indeed say, and we can indeed talk about the wonderful testimony of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So therefore, the fact that we are the bride of Christ is based on these two truths: His death and His resurrection, and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And the other thing is that our identity as the bride of Christ fills us with hope. Just like the Jewish bridegroom, by the way, who goes and prepares an inheritance, prepares a house, and comes back and returns for his bride, we are a people of hope. We have an inheritance. We have an assurance that Christ will come for us. And this is why Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance that he's preparing for us as his saints?" It fills us with wonderful and assured hope. Dan mentioned about Paul Randall. Now, Paul Randall, by the way, unless God works a miracle, he's on the way to glory. We know that. And whenever you see Paul Randall, although he looks quite frail, yet spiritually, he's really alive. And one of the things that Paul always speaks of is this wonderful hope that he has in Christ. Why? Because he holds on to his identity as the bride of Christ. It fills us with that hope. And finally, three truths. The last truth regarding our identity is that we possess a new nature in Christ. That's who we are. A new nature in Christ. Now, as we considered earlier, when we looked at the bride of Christ, we died to our sinful nature And now we have been raised with a new nature in Christ. Now that means that we have a new nature in Christ, but this old sinful nature is still with us. Why? Because as Jeff said, we still possess the vessel of sin. And so there is this two nature in us. So we have the old nature and the new nature. So in fact, when you study the book of Ephesians and look at it from that lens, Ephesians chapter 2 contrasts the old nature that we had and now the new nature in Christ. So this is what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in summary. In our old self, we are dead in trespasses and sin. But now, with our new nature, we are made alive in Christ. We are no longer walking dead. We are made alive in Christ. In our old nature, we walked in the course of this world. We were children of wrath by nature. But now, we are seated where? In the heavenlies in Christ. In the past, in our old nature, we are alienated, having no hope, without God in the world. But then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, but now we are brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's our new nature in Christ. Now, we ask this other question. Is this new nature true? As I always said, if that is our identity, it has to be true. It has to be based on an objective fact or truth. Now, for me, I know that this is true. Why? Because we always suffer from, as believers, as Christians, we always experience the ongoing tension between the old nature and the new nature, the two natures in us. We always do that, right? If you tell me that you don't suffer from this tension, either you are dead, physically I mean, right? Or either you don't reflect and think about it. Because we do always suffer from this tension between our old nature and our new nature. And in fact, Paul recognizes this conflict in his own life. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, as well as Romans chapter 7, verse 15. So I'll read Romans 7, 21 to 23. It says, I then find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But, Paul says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then Paul says in Romans 7, verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, what I will to do, that I do not practice. Have you experienced that? We know that we have to do this, but we don't practice it. Then Paul says, but what I hate, that I do. Now, this is the experience of one of the greatest apostles. Right? The tension that is there in his life, and he says, oh, what a wretched man I am. So that experience of this two nature, for me, is an evidential fact or truth that we indeed possess a new nature in Christ. Now, because of this constant battle, Paul says that we have to feed the new nature. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to guide our lives. Paul says that in our mind, we should serve Christ. It's a deliberate, effortful part of us to cultivate that mind, the mind of Christ. And because of this tension that Paul recognizes, you can see that in the conclusion of his letter to the Ephesians, what does Paul say? Put on what? The whole armor of God. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. The belt of the helmet of salvation, the sword, which is the word of God, right? And your feet. Put on the gospel of Christ. So Paul says, put on your whole armor and don't allow the Satan or the devil, don't fall into his wiles and into his temptation because of this tension of this human, of the tension of the two nature that we have. So, in conclusion, what are the three truths of our identity? As I said earlier, this is the lens through which we should study the book of Ephesians. What are the three truths? Number one, that we are created in the image of God. And because we are created in the image of God, we have what? The attribute of love. Number two, we are redeemed as Christ's bride. And because of that, we have the attribute of hope. We are people of hope that Christ is going to come for us. He's going to prepare a place for us. We know that. And third, we possess a new nature. And because of that, we had to have what? Faith. and walk in faith and not by sight and not in the flesh. Love, hope, faith is our attribute as believers or as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is interesting because Paul says this, of love, hope and faith, he says the greatest is what? Love. So brothers and sisters, let us truly love one another. How? Well, the standard is what God has given us. Love one another as I have loved you. So Paul challenges the Ephesians believers to continue to reflect on the identity so that they could reflect that in every sphere of their life. So he says this. He says in chapter 4, so that you can walk with one another in unity, reflecting on identity, bearing identity. In chapter 5, so that you can walk in love. And then in chapter 6, so that our relationship with as husbands and wives, as children and parents, should be in love. And then as employers and employees, we should engage with such relationship, bearing the identity that we have in Christ. So next time, and as we study the book of Ephesians in the next few months, let's do so through the lens of our Christian identity. So remember these three things. Number one, we are created in God's image. Number two, that we are the bride of Christ. And number three, that we possess a new nature. So never give in to your old sinful nature. That's the tension of the battle that we have. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have, as believers and Christians, a wonderful identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. So we thank and praise you, Father God, that we are not only created in your image, but we have a wonderful relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ as a bride to the bridegroom. And Father, we pray that you'd help us through our journey and through our daily walk with you. We recognize, O Lord God, that we still possess the vessel of sin. So help us, O Lord, to have this mind of Christ. And as Paul says in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we thank you that this morning we can come before your presence. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to praise you, to thank you for all what you have done and for the sacrifice that your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, made for us. We ask all of these things in the Savior's precious and in his worthy name. Amen.